Shalom, and shalom, shalom. And one more time, welcome to Beit Ariel congregation. It's always, I want to tell you, a great joy and privilege to be present here. Every Shabbat is a great day of fellowship, of prayer, in music, and in the study of His Word. So today is our last study of the book of Revelation. It's our 37th week on this book. And the last chapter, I want to tell you, is full of great advice and divine counsel for living these days, these last days, as we're heading towards the coming of the Lord. It stresses in a mighty way the importance of knowing, of preserving and protecting God's Word. After all, it is in this book, the Bible, where God declares Himself by revealing His character, His will, and His purposes. This is done every single day, by the way, for the Bible is a living book which appropriates God's purposes and power right into our own lives. It is a book that is which nourishes our growing understanding of who our great and mighty God is. You know, the next book we will study is the book of Leviticus. Okay, this book carries on with these very crucial points we just mentioned. You know, very often when I announce that we will be studying Leviticus, people are surprised and they say, about it. But we have to go beyond this veil of offerings and sacrifices, and you're going to see that it's a book that is very, very practical. Now, before we begin our study, let us consider the Hebrew calendar, which points to this Saturday evening at sundown, Tisha B'Av, or the 9th of Av, will begin. This extraordinary date commemorating the destruction of both temples in Jerusalem, the first in 586 BC, the second in 70 AD. Josephus, who wrote about the destruction of the second temple, was surprised to see that both fell on the same date. And there is a message in this seeming coincidence, a connection which religious Jews have grasped very well. They recognize the hand of God and the wrath of God when it comes to sin. For them today, at sundown, begins a long fast of 25 hours. And in synagogues, they will read the book of Jeremiah, the book of Lamentation by Jeremiah, where the prophet mourns the destruction of Jerusalem, its temple, and the exile of the Jewish people to Babylon. The Shabbat before, that is today, is called Shabbat Chazon, that is the Shabbat of vision. Why is that? These days, Haftarah reading, that is the prophet portion they read every Shabbat, is particularly chosen. It is from the first chapter of Isaiah, beginning with the words, the vision of Isaiah, which speaks of God's denunciation of Israel's sins, which eventually led to the destruction of the first and also the second temple. Reading this chapter is a way to recognize man's sin behind the destructions of the temple. This is also, there's a tradition in Judaism that the Messiah actually was to be born on the 9th of Av, on Tisha B'Av. There are many in Judaism's circles who do make a connection concerning the suffering and death of the Messiah with the sins that we have done as well as the sins of the world. They are few, but they are there. And they know that Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering Messiah. And so today, you know, as they will confess their sins, it is our prayer that they will turn to God with all their hearts and minds and will come to see who is there waiting for each one of them to reconcile him back to the Lord, the Messiah Yeshua, who is our atonement and the one who makes us tzaddik, righteous. Now, before we open the book of Revelation, let us pray, and especially pray for our children, as we traditionally do. If you have your children next to you, put your hand upon them, bring them close to you. It's the Berachot Habanim. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Vaed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Heavenly Father, first, on this Shabbat Chazon, we pray for the salvation of the Jewish people as they will open up the book of Lamentation and the book of Isaiah. Our prayer is that your mighty word will find a way deep into their hearts so that they will see your love, your grace, and your forgiveness through the Messiah Yeshua. We pray also for those in the world who are suffering, the people in Germany, in Belgium who lost their close ones, those who lost their homes. We pray for the people and the children of Afghanistan who are suffering because of the ceaseless wars. Today we lift up our planet to you for peace and for everyone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Let your blessings flow to them all, Lord. And at this time, we as one congregation lift up our children to your throne and pray for great blessings and protection for each one of them. Help them, Lord, to see life through you. Help them to realize your comforting and strengthening presence with and within them. We pray that they will set their minds on things above, not just what's going on here, and that they will be rooted and grounded in your love. All this we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So let's open our Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Verse 6 could be considered as the first verse of this book's conclusion. This is what it says. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." Here we begin to see an emphasis already on the great value of the message of the Bible with the words faithful and true. An expression also used for the name of Yeshua back in chapter 3. Further confirmation concerning the validity of prophecies, which comprises about a third of the scriptures, comes also with the words, "the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets." It is he who inspired every single word of the prophecies we have in the scriptures. The God of the spirits was a familiar and powerful title of God using the Torah, where he is called the God of the spirits of all flesh, and where his sovereignty and his omniscience is stressed as he knows the mind of each and every human being. And here he emphasizes the spirit of the prophets, gathering by this expression all prophecies from Genesis to Revelation and underlying their unique value and inspiration. Reading rabbinical commentators concerning the words, "the God of the spirits of all flesh," one can feel a deep respect and a deep fear of the Lord in their writings. In the two passages in the book of the Numbers where it is mentioned, the first was in regard to the rebellion and judgment of Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, where the earth opened up and swallowed them up. The second time this expression is used is when a prayer was given to the God of all flesh to appoint a man over the congregation of God who would replace Moses, the lawgiver. God then chose Joshua. Seeing the words, "the God of the spirit of the prophets," here in Revelation prepares us for the powerful message of this chapter about the importance of the prophecies of the Bible. As for God's stamp on the words of this prophecy, it is in the introduction and in the conclusion of Revelation where three times we see all three personalities of the Lord working in the oneness of God to validate all that has been taught in this book. The first one is found in the opening verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Here, the revelation is from God. In our verse today, the revelation is from the Ruach HaKodesh, that is the Spirit of God, the God of the spirit of all flesh, who is the one who inspires all these words to the prophets of the Bible. The third one is from Revelation 22:16, as we read, Yeshua says, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. Here we have the triunity of God testifying to the message given in this book, affirming how precious it is to the Lord himself and how unwise it would be actually to trample upon these words. A stern warning is given to us as part of the concluding words of this chapter, of this entire inspired word of the Bible. But before we get there are such great practical application that are given to us when we consider the whole body of prophecies and to stress the imminent coming of Yeshua. Notice the last words of verse 6. These things we have learned are things which must soon take place. And the truth of these words is here stressed again and again. And the next verse we read, and behold, I'm coming quickly. But this is the beginning, for it is mentioned 5 times just in Revelation 22, so that we understand and grasp this great truth of the imminent coming of Yeshua. Beginning with our verse, until the very last words of Jesus in verse 20, see how they are spread in this chapter. Once in verse 6, and then in verse 7, again in verse 10, John is reminded, so are we, that the time is near. 2 verses later, verse 12, Jesus says again, I am coming quickly. And again in verse 20, where we find the last words of Yeshua to us, he says and confirms, yes, I'm coming quickly. From these first words of Yeshua in verse 7, which speaks this concluding portion of the book, to the last one in verse 20, he repeats the same words. I'm coming quickly. Do you get the message? And one more time, again before the end. Again, the message is clear. His coming is imminent. The word near or at hand literally means a few kilometers from here. However, I can hear these complaints of those who say how quickly is quickly, really, because we've been waiting for 2,000 years and he still hasn't come. First, let me put these words in perspective. No one has ever waited 2,000 years to meet the Lord, and not even a tenth of it. Perhaps then we should first begin to read these admonitions in relation to our lifetime. In the same way the Bible speaks of our time here on earth as what? Just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes, as James says in chapter 4 of his book. Or as the breath that passes away and does not come again in the Makil of Asaph in Psalm 78. If you're 60 years old or over, you probably better understand the truth behind these words, for by then we somehow experience the fleeting of time. Yes, there's a strong prophetic side to Yeshua's words here in Revelation. We know that we are coming to the end of times. We see the many signs daily increasing around us. But there is this timeless, unending, and always fresh message to all people for all ages behind the imminent coming of the Messiah. The message simply asks us the question, do you think that you're going to live forever? Soon, each one of us will be face to face with God. And now is the time to prepare ourselves. As for the word quick, while the first sense is soon or in the near future, it also has a meaning of suddenness, like an unexpected blow. It was used when an army suddenly attacked. Any of us suddenly, again, will face Yeshua. Are you ready to do that? This is the point that is brought by Jesus. See what he says one more time in verse 7. And behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. What does it mean to heed, to keep the sayings of the prophecy of these books? In our everyday language, this word means to listen, to hearken his word. The Greek word goes further and also means to guard, to watch over, to preserve intact, and especially to live by it. But all of these things the believer actually is asked to do. The question this verse and the ones before ask us, how present are the prophecies of this book in your everyday life? How true is the reality of the New Jerusalem in your day-to-day activities? Do you ever think about it? These words, especially to heed the sayings of the prophecies of this book, will help the believer to cultivate and nourish an obedience to God, which leads to a happy life. You know, Moses himself, in his old age, he gives a great advice to us when speaking about the quickness of the coming of the Lord in his life even, and in keeping his word in our lives, after 38 years of witnessing the death of over 2 million people about in the wilderness, he wrote Psalm 90, what he says. So he says to the Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. To number our days is to be aware of our times, of the times we're living in, and how short it is also. It is also to be aware of the very soon coming of the Lord, whether in prophecy or in our lifetime, whether it is according to the end time of prophecies, again, or according to the length of our life, and to live accordingly. And so after declaring these things, we're brought to another intriguing set of verses which carry, again, a major message. Okay, look at verse 8 and 9. It's a kind of finale. I, John, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. We've seen a similar incident in chapter 19, verse 10. Now, why is it repeated? What is behind these words? Did John really worship an angel? Not at all. Concerning John, see that right after he heard the words of Jesus, direct word which he did not hear from chapter 3, as soon as he heard them, he just fell down and worshipped. We don't know if he saw Jesus or not, but he surely recognized his voice, and just where he was, he fell down and worshipped. However, this is when it becomes interesting. It seems that as John fell, he just happened that the angels was in front of him, or who thought that John was worshiping him. This is where it's become intriguing, right? Whatever it was, consider the end result. The angel refused worship. And what did he say? Worship God. Worship God. Whatever happened at the end, we find two major witnesses affirming the truth about God, men and angels. This is important, for in the Garden of Eden, both men and angels rebelled against God and both wanted to be gods, if you remember. Here at the end of this earth history, the reparation is done. It would have been so great if we had heard these words in the Garden of Eden, because we could have saved ourselves these thousands of years of hardship, right? But see that between John and this angel, we have God's creation declaring God first, just like it is in the last Psalms, Psalm 148, when David said, speaking to all men, he says, praise the Lord. Turning to the creation up in heaven, he says, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all you, his angels. Here in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, it is complete fulfillment of David's prophecy. And notice how the angels actually identify himself as a fellow servant, a doulos, right? Like a slave. The same identification as the believers. You know, after all, you have to understand they had it very hard as well. We learn here in Revelation and in the Hebrew prophets like Daniel that they had to fight the forces of evil, and directly so. It will be a great time of rest for them as well. Now see the next two verses, as they bring us to consider our surrounding before our day with the Lord. Let's begin with verse 10. 1. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. To Daniel, the angel told them, if you remember, to seal the prophecy of the book until the end time. But after Yeshua came, died, and resurrected, the end time began. So John was told not to seal the book of the return of Yeshua because his return was imminent for the last 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, Yeshua's coming was imminent. This explains why the writers of the New Testament and those true believers in history and even today expect the coming of the Lord in their lifetime. Peter explains the delay by saying that the Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Remember that verse, 2 Peter 3:9. God kept history going year after year, so to have as many souls as possible with him in eternity. This is because this is what love requires. God is love. He could have come 1,000 years ago, or even 100 years ago, or even a week ago, but he extends man's history as far as it can be, so that he will gather again many, so to share eternity with them. Again, we're told that God is love, this is his nature, and love prompts him to want to share, and he is so generous to the point that, you know, he made us co-heir with Jesus. That's a verse I never understood, by the way. This is a beautiful and edifying thought. Our God, I want to tell you, is a wonderful God. Now, considering these things and these past thousands of years, one would ask about the others who did not believe. For those who accept, many do not. What about them, those who don't accept? They're spoken of in the next verse, 11. There we learn that those who refuse cannot actually prohibit or veto God's desire to share his love with the believers. Verse 11, a solemn verse. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. These are very heavy and significant words, which brings each one's eternal future at each one's doorstep. It is clear that it is God's will that everyone spend eternity with him. But is it your will? There are two sets of words and a progression between them. Injustice to filthiness, righteousness to holiness. Injustice leads to filthiness, righteousness leads to holiness, and both live side by side, these two sets, side by side in this world. And the weight of this message could be seen in the words, let him, 4 times, for both cases. Consider the first one, the one who tends toward what the Bible calls filthiness. There is this sense that this person perhaps has reached a point where he has shut down his soul to all appeals from God. It is indeed a very sad thing when God comes to the point of saying, leave him alone. But this is a warning found also in the prophets of old. The last chapter of Daniel also, which is similar to that of Revelation. He says, many shall be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked shall continue to act wickedly. As Ezekiel was also called to prophesy, he was warned by God, and that at the beginning of his ministry, let those who will hear, hear, but let those who refuse to hear, refuse. As it was with Israel, so it is with all the nations and all individuals. There's a point where God will move away from a person who constantly sins and does not repent at all. This, we don't say it enough. The word unjust, adikon, is made of 2 parts. The letter A, showing negativity, and DK, meaning judgment. It describes those who act unjustly, those who abuse and do not believe that there's a judgment at the end. These don't believe in God. It doesn't suit their way of life to believe in God. And so they become, what the Bible says, filthy, that is morally impure and vile. But for those who are righteous, not of themselves, by the way, for no man is righteous by himself, but in Yeshua, because it is through Yeshua that God sees us. These are the ones who are born again. These are the ones who every day put on the new man which God created in righteousness and holiness in truth, as Ephesians 4:24 says. And always making themselves ready to meet the Lord. In sum, we see that in history and now, even the wicked beneficiate from God's common grace, which made them believe sometimes that they're going to be saved as well. When the sun shines, it shines for both. When the rain falls for harvest, it is for both. However, when it comes to the church, in the end times, we ought to expect a steady increase of this evil side and a decrease of the righteous side. I'll give you 2 verses. Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. and we see them around. As for the other side, he says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. As for us, we are told to heed the words of this book until he comes. But this common grace for all will end soon. See the next verses, 12 and 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here the Lord confirms that every single being will get his reward, the wicked and the righteous. The wicked at the white throne judgment, and the righteous at the bema seat of the Messiah in preparation for the life with God in eternity. And all this is confirmed by the three titles. Have you noticed the three titles of the Messiah? Have you ever asked yourself, how is Yeshua the beginning and the end when he lives in eternity and has no beginning and no end? He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, for what is our history, our personal life. For everything should begin with him and everything ends with him. He should be the first one we consult and consider in our decision, our choices, our opportunities, and he should have the last word, as he does at the final verdict. These titles then emphasize his omniscience and his judgment presently and the one to come. The next verses, 14, 15. One actually is for the righteous, the other is for the filthy. See what it says. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You know, the last words are very strong. The word dog is here new, by the way. Of course, this is speaking of wild dogs, not the one you have at home, so you can rest on that. But why the word dog? Dogs. Let us look at the first time this word is used in the scriptures. Usually the first mention of a word in the Bible often helps us to understand the definition of this word. The first time this word is used was to describe actually prostitutes at a big pagan temple. It is one that is sold into the things of this world and the false belief of this world. This is Deuteronomy 23:18. Later, in the New Testament, the word dog is used of false teachers, Philippians 3:2, of heretics, 2 Peter 2, 21:22. It seems that these are the religious counterpart of the unjust and filthy ones. Jesus warned us to be very stingy and careful with his word. We ought to spread, actually, the word of God around us. But let us make sure to give it to the right people, because Jesus says in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swines, because they're going to trample it. You know, they're not going to do good things about it. This saying takes on a greater dimension, especially here when we are considering the last words of Revelation. But before getting there, there is another important message and one last appeal. Let us first read verse 16. Yeshua says, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. That, by the way, is a very surprising verse. See that this message is especially first addressed for the churches. But why? The message I want to tell you is so timely and fits very well the church in the end times. Do you think for a moment that Yeshua will close his book without a word for Israel? See what he says first. I am the root of the descendant of David. But why would Jesus speak of himself as the root and descendant of David right here at the end of the book of the Bible and mention the Davidic covenant, which many thought is gone forever? This is a part of this chapter that is often skipped and perhaps considered irrelevant, but no words of God are irrelevant. What we learn here is that the Davidic covenant does not die. This covenant promises a king and a throne forever for Israel, and even unto the eternal state. The king is Yeshua, and as the Davidic covenant is here mentioned at the end of this book, is to again emphasize that Israel will live forever, even in eternity. Am Israel Chai. But before we get to the Hebrew scriptures and from where Yeshua quotes these sayings, let's have a quick word about the Hebrew prophets and how they prophesied themselves about the eternal state. We often limit their prophecies to the millennium or the messianic age, but their words go far beyond to the eternal state. After the millennium, Israel does not end. When they prophesied about the future, the prophet often saw both the messianic age and the eternal state in the same prophecies. Let me give you an example. You know, Isaiah spoke of the new heaven and the new earth in Isaiah 65, 17. But right after, in verse 20, he spoke of a child dying. However, we learn from Revelation that there's no death in the new heaven and the new earth. Isaiah then saw them both together in one vision. That helps us to read the Old Testament prophets. What the New Testament does is place these prophecies in a chronological sequence. Like the prophecies of the first coming and the second coming, Daniel, as the other prophets, saw one following the other with no intermission for the church. This is why Paul speaks of the mystery of the church, which lasted already 2,000 years in Ephesians chapter 3. When Daniel spoke of two resurrections, he saw them simultaneously, one for the good and one for the bad in Daniel 12. Again, we do not see an intermission of time, but the New Testament goes even further by dividing the resurrections of the saints into especially two time frames. The first resurrection would be before the tribulation at the rapture, and the other would be at the resurrection of the tribulation saints. This was obviously unknown to the Hebrew prophets. And considering these things, in our text, Yeshua speaks of himself as the root and the descendant of David, extending this covenant to eternity. And this is also taught, by the way, in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where Yeshua quotes this verse from. This is what it says. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of David, of Jesse, that is, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. The word translated branch, by the way, netzer, it's not really a branch, it's a sprout. It's a nothing thing that you can step on. This is the first coming of Yeshua. However, in verse 10, which also mentions the root of David, may bring us to the eternal state. Look what it says. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal to the peoples, and his resting place will be glory. The Targum speaks about the time where all the nations of the world will be subjected to the root of David, and this is the sense of this passage. But we know that not all the nations in the millennium will be completely subjected to the Messiah, because some will be punished for not coming to Jerusalem on the Feast of Sukkot. And also we know that at the end the nations will gather together to destroy Jerusalem with the war of Gog and Magog. So while this refers to the millennium at first, it also refers to the eternal state. In order for God's resting place to be glorious and all the nation be subjected to the root of David. And notice the last word, glory. This is how the original text renders it. It's not an adjective, actually. It's a noun. It says that his resting place will be glory. Again, we will need to be brought right to the New Jerusalem, where we read two times that the glory of the Lord is dwelling there. 21, 11, and 23. God's covenant to Israel are eternal in the full sense of the word eternal. See now the second title. Yeshua gives himself, verse 16, the bright and morning star. The phrase morning star is used to announce a new day, a new era. This recalls the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24:17, where we read, "And I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Here again, the name of Israel is recalled in the context of eternity. The star, Yeshua, has not yet completely risen out of Israel. Wait until he will be the glory in the New Jerusalem. Both these prophecies, the root and the descent of the descendant of David, and the bright and morning star, reminds us that all of God's promises to his people and to all believers will surely be realized and last forever. And to experience all these promises, this is beautiful. God gives another invitation. Revelation 22:17, see what it says. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' And let the one who wishes, take the water of life without cost." Here the offer comes from both the Spirit and the bride. The Spirit, as we're told in John 16, is always at work, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is what he does, even now. And he does so through the bride, that is all believers, whenever it is possible, or sadly so, whenever they are available. But his work never stops. And from here, we see the process of salvation in the threefold invitation. It says, "Come," to those who hear. It says, "Come," to those who are thirsty. "Come," to those who will, who desire to be with God. From hearing the word, the Spirit will give you a thirst for God. And for those who will follow this longing, once they will, they are saved. God does the first step. We must do ours in order to enter the gates of heaven. Have you felt his calling? Surely you have. For the Lord wants everyone to be saved. The question is, are you willing? Are you willing to look at the scriptures to make changes in your life? And this is when we come to what may be considered among the sternest warnings found in the scriptures. It has to do with the way we read, the way we treat, the way we interpret the Bible. Let's read verses 18 and 19. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." You know, historically, we can understand why these words are so severe. At around the same time that John penned down Revelation, a horde of apocalyptic books were written as to counteract, to lessen the revelation and the value of the revelation of the Messiah coming from this book. We read of or hear the book of Adam, the book of Elijah, the book of Enoch, the book of Moses, and so on and on, and all giving conflicting information. And they're rising today. A lot of these books are rising, just like the book of Enoch. But these were all rejected by the rabbis of the time, who actually themselves also added a few books of their own. But these warnings are especially for our times. Three things are said here concerning the word: to hear, to add, and to take off. It was not only addressed to the scribes or the printers for today, let's say. But each of the word carries a load of responsibilities, especially for those who manipulate the word of God. Those who hear is really everyone. For at the time, they did not have the printing press, and so they would gather at a congregation and they would have one reader. The word hear means to listen, to understand. It is used also for obeying. This is what we are called to do when it comes to the word of God. But it is in the next two words where we see how many, and especially how cults and major religions who base themselves on the Bible, so to speak, have mishandled it, that is. They added to it. The word add, epithet in Greek. The same word is used in English to describe, and I give you the Webster Webster's that is definition, a word or a phrase accompanying or occurring in place of the name of a person or things. Furthermore, the Greek word. This word has a wide range of meaning. For instance, the Septuagint used 8 Hebrew words to translate this one Greek word. To sum them all, the word means to invalidate a matter, like annulling a document, like a contract or a will. It is also used for those who attack, who impose, to inflict a penalty. It has also a religious side to it when it describes those who lay hands on the altar of sacrifice. But this is not what many have done of the scriptures. Again, in sum, this word speaks of a violent replacement of the words of God. Those who add to the word of God are those who add words and concepts to fit their own doctrines and their limited understanding with complete disregard of the context. Where are there 350 different denominations in Christianity and even more, and maybe as much in Judaism? Most of the time it is because they don't have a firm foundation, and so they change, they alter, they add to the word of God as time goes on. And this problem is found also in the Hebrew scriptures, by the way. I want to bring you a passage. At the end of the Exodus, before they entered the land of Israel, in the same way here, before we enter the New Jerusalem, God gave a very stern warning in Deuteronomy 4:2. He says, "You must neither add anything to what I command you, nor take away anything from it. And you must diligently observe everything that I command you. Do not add or take anything from it." Do not add is not to add other laws which were not given by Moses. The law stops here in the written word. Do not add is not to alter and choose those laws which suit us better and leave others out. The word of God is not a buffet of precepts and advice one chooses. It is a whole counsel of God, and nothing should be added or altered from it. The judgments are also very stern, and they sound so much like what we just read in Revelation 22:18-19. Look at Deuteronomy 29:4. Concerning these false teachers of the law, he says, "The Lord will not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book will settle on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." See how he looks so much like what we have in Revelation. You know why? It's the same God. It's the same book. The second word used in Revelation is as powerful, take away, meaning to remove, to cut off, to exclude and prevent. This word doesn't only speak of those who choose to remove some passages of the scriptures, but speaks so to teachers and to pastors who decide to teach only some parts of the scriptures and willingly exclude the others. We read that all scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Is it okay not to teach prophecy, do you think? Do you think it's okay not to teach the Hebrew scriptures? Or do you think it's okay to remove Israel from the word of God? This then is a stern warning for all. However, the book ends with a great note, with the last words of Jesus to us, verse 20-21. Look at this. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Yeshua be with all. Amen." Yes, the Lord says, "I'm coming quickly," as if he knows that we forget, right? And today we say, yes, we are coming quickly and we are waiting for you. However, I would like to conclude with one important point we have not seen yet, which runs through the whole of the book of Revelation. There is contained 7 blessings from chapter 1 to chapter 22. They are called the 7 Beatitudes of Revelation. The word blessed means happy, to be whole. If you want to have a happy life here on earth, listen to the things that the word actually brings to us. The first blessing is found in Revelation 1:3. It is a blessing on those who read and hear and take to heart what is written in this book. Take the time to read it over, especially as the last chapters, as they bring you to see what the Lord has prepared for you in heaven. The other blessings also bring you right to the afterlife. The second blessing speaks of the death of a believer, and curiously enough, says that this man or woman is blessed as soon as the believers die, they see the Messiah. He says, blessed are those who die in Christ. How can you put the word blessed and death together? Well, you can if you're a believer. The third blessing is for those who wait for the Lord right now and they stay awake. The fourth is a blessing on those knowing that they are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is your own wedding. The fifth blessing is on those who know and meditate on their salvation, which is the first resurrection. This also we are to meditate on and thank God for it even daily. The sixth is again a blessing on those who keep the prophecy of this book. And the seventh are on those who are now washing their robes. That is, those who are constantly growing in their sanctification and know that they will partake in the tree of life. Thus ends the book of Revelation. And for our prayer today, I will pray the last part of the Sheva Berachot. That is the seven blessings pronounced at a Jewish wedding. Beautiful words, by the way. The seventh one has to do with heaven, and since we believers from Israel and from the nations are the bride, we will pray these beautiful words. Let's bow our heads. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler over the universe, who created joy and gladness, mirth, glad song, pleasure, delight, love, fellowship, harmony, and companionship. Lord, our God, let there soon be heard in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, the sound of joy and the sound of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the groom's jubilance and the youth from their feasts of song. Blessed are you, Lord, who gladdens the groom with the bride. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great revelation you are giving us in this book of Revelation. We are learning so much about your sovereignty and especially your love, which is unsearchable. Help us to enshrine this teaching in our hearts so that we may live by it, so that we may share it and reflect it to others, so that they may also miss your last words and be blessed. The last words being, yes, I'm coming quickly. And so we together answer, amen, come Lord Jesus. One more time, amen, come Lord Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. May the Lord bless you all. Amen.